As we continue our exposition through the book of 1 Peter, our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 will be our sermon text this morning. And so if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Amen. You may be seated. There once were two believers talking about which was more important, truth or love. And one said to the other, well, love is more important because Paul said that the greatest of faith and hope and love is love. The other believer replied, yes, but if there were no truth, then that claim would just as well be false. And the greatest of these would not be love. The other believer responded, yes, but since truth does matter and exist, it is in fact true that love is the greatest thing. He replied, so you agree with me then that truth is more important because it allows for love to be the greatest? No, said his friend, love is more important. But it can't be the greatest unless it's true that it's the greatest, the other replied. Finally, after a great deal of further debate and dialogue, it ended with one hitting his friend upside the head with his giant study Bible, and the other one throwing his Bible away entirely. Brothers and sisters, though oftentimes today, God's truth and God's love are portrayed as enemies and opposites in this way, our sermon text this morning shows that they are actually complementary friends that cannot exist without one another. Love without truth, if you think about it, spreads lies, so it's not loving. And truth without love spreads hatred. Love without truth is spineless and mindless. Truth without love is heartless and dead. Apart from love, our evangelism efforts are nothing but noisy gongs and clashing cymbals. But apart from truth, our evangelism efforts are entirely worthless, and it would be better if we never spread our beliefs at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that Satan is the father of lies because there is no truth in him. And Satan was also a murderer from the beginning because there is no love in him. But by contrast, the believer is to be filled with both truth and love. We are not to pit these two against one another. And in reality, truth and love cannot exist apart from one another. They are inseparable. In fact, the Apostle Peter shows us in verses 22 through 25, five ways we can experience the power of God's word and truth in our lives. And we'll hit the first two this morning in verse 22, and then we'll see about the next three next week. But the first way that we can experience the power of God's word and God's truth in our lives is that our souls are purified by obedience to the truth. Our souls are purified by obedience to the truth. We begin to see this in verse 22 of our text. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now first, what does it mean here for our souls to be purified by obedience to the truth? I really wrestled with this one. But it seems to me that the apostle is considering the human side of purification from sin here. I say that because there is an active sense to this being purified through obedience to the truth in the text. He doesn't say, now that God has purified your souls. Now that would be true. But rather, he writes, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Now the Apostle Peter is not becoming a Pelagian here and acting as if salvation is all up to human effort and human willpower. This is the same apostle who labored to see to it that we knew that every spiritual blessing that we have comes from the grace of God in this chapter. Peter has not all of a sudden abandoned salvation by grace and embraced salvation by works. Rather, what he is doing here is speaking in the context of a human viewpoint, a human standpoint of our faith and obedience to Christ. Perhaps I can put it this way that most people can resonate with. When we talk about faith and obedience, we can talk about the mechanics behind those things, or we can talk about those things as they externally are to the physical eye. If you were to see a car being driven on the road, you would assume that there was some sort of working engine in it, right? And why would you assume that? Well, because there has to be something empowering and enabling those tires to spin at that speed at a constant rate. It's similar with faith and obedience. There is an external action of faith and obedience that the physical eye can see and we can experience, we can know we're doing, but then there's the mechanics behind it that are unseen and maybe even unknown to us. What caused that faith that you have? What caused that obedience? What's behind it? What's the root? You and I can know that we believe without knowing how we believe. Like the blind man whom Jesus healed and said, I don't know how he restored my sight, but I know this. I was blind, now I'm not, right? So when we talk about the mechanics behind why we exert our will to do one thing or another, we're talking about things from God's perspective that he reveals to us. We believe them to be true, not because we see or experience them, but because God has revealed them, such as his Spirit indwelling us. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit indwells me because I see the Holy Spirit. I don't even merely believe the Holy Spirit indwells me because I feel like the Holy Spirit is there. There are a lot of people who think they have the Holy Spirit that don't. I believe I have the Holy Spirit because I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ fully for salvation. And the Bible says that such people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I believe I have the Holy Spirit because of the evidence in my life that the Holy Spirit is in me. And it's the same for you. You don't believe that the Holy Spirit indwells you because you see him, but because the Bible tells you that he's there and because of these evidences in your life that you can't explain apart from him. But the evidences are not him. So when we talk about the external faith and obedience that we exercise by our will, we're talking about things from our limited human perspective. We're not talking about how our wills were changed irresistibly. We're talking about the fact that they are changed, that we are now obedient to the truth of the gospel by believing it. And here, when Peter writes, having purified your soul by obedience to the truth, he's wanting us to consider faith and obedience to the truth from our human perspective and viewpoint. We are, of course, responsible to believe the gospel and walk in light of its implications. And when we do believe and obey the truth of God's word, we experience this purification of the soul that Peter is talking about. So obedience to the truth then is putting our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, and then living in light of the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems God's word is pointing us here to more than a one-time event in this purification, but a continually clear and purified conscience. A continually clear and purified conscience. You see, when we are first united to Christ, our souls are cleansed and purified from sin and from sin's dominion. But we don't always sense the joy and assurance of that cleansing the same, do we? Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we have conviction. Sometimes we stumble in our faith. We struggle with assurance to really feel, to really sense that we are cleansed and forgiven. And the soul purification referred to here in our text refers to that experience of Christ's cleansing work upon our souls that every Christian has known at some point. This can also, in more simple and broad terms, be referred to as a clear conscience. We receive in Christ, by walking in obedience to the truth, a clear conscience. It has been said by some that a clear conscience is usually the sign of a bad memory. But in the Bible, a clear conscience is attainable through Christ. It really is attainable. And here in our text, we are told that it's by obedience to the truth that we've purified our souls in this way as believers. The conscience is that internal sense of right and wrong that all of us have. All of us have a conscience, whether we're aware of it or not. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:15, everyone has the moral law written on their hearts. In other words, everyone has a conscience. Now, Scripture says that it is possible to have a seared conscience that actually misdirects us because of devotion to false and unbiblical teachings or a habit of lying or habitual sin. That's why you can meet someone who is as lost and as carnal as they could be, and yet their conscience doesn't seem to bother them at all. They don't go to church, they don't read the scripture, they don't know the Lord, and yet if you were to ask them how they feel in their conscience, they would say, great, I feel wonderful. I'm a good person. And that can happen over time. Why? Not because their conscience actually has been cleansed, but because of a seared, suppressed conscience. A person tells one lie, lightning doesn't strike them, and so what do? Well, they tell another lie, and another one, and another one, until one day they're able to lie on command without any sense of guilt or shame. That's a seared conscience, and it's a terrible place to be in because it leads to destruction. That's why some have said the trouble with the advice, follow your conscience, is that most people follow it like someone is following a wheelbarrow. They direct it wherever they want it to go, and then they follow behind it. And we certainly don't want that. We don't want to become our own moral compass, guiding ourselves where we wish, or to become our own law unto ourselves. As believers, our consciences are to be bound to Scripture. That's what Luther said when he was at the Diet of Worms and he was called to recant. He didn't say, well, I feel in my conscience and it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. That's not what he said. He said, my conscience is bound to Holy Scripture, and therefore it's neither right nor safe to go against conscience. So our conscience is to be bound to Scripture. Your conscience can tell you that you should do what is righteous and good and give you a general sense of such. But in our fallen condition, the conscience cannot tell us all that is righteous. That's what the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God is for. You've probably heard it said before, there is no greater gift than a clear conscience. And that's true. Those who have a clear conscience know that that is in fact true. There is a freedom, a liberty, a joy, a lightness to a clear conscience. And we experience that freedom when we first believe, that freedom from sin, that sense of reconciliation that was lost at the fall. That shame goes away, that guilt goes away, and we say, I'm saved. But the point here is that we have access, brothers and sisters, to that same freedom and joy of a clear conscience every moment of every day in Christ. And what habitual sin does that ignores God, that ignores Christ, that doesn't confess and repent? I'm not talking about imperfection, but what habitual sin that turns away from God does is destroy that sense of liberty and freedom in us. It steals our joy and our charity. That's why, though a clear conscience is a great gift, Calvin rightly wrote, quote, "The torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul." That's really strong, but it's true. If you are a true believer, one of the worst things you can ever experience is a damaged conscience that just remains that way. The unbeliever can believe themselves to have a clear conscience apart from Christ because they don't care about God's law and truth enough to be convicted by it. But if you are a true believer, you love God's law. You don't obey it perfectly, but you love God's law. You love God's word, and you seek to obey it. Therefore, when we sin as Christians, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we confess and repent and believe and walk in new obedience to the truth. And guess what happens? We're purified. Our souls, our consciences are purified. But now, if that confession, here's where it gets really important. If that confession is not rooted in something that can actually clear our sin debt, then we'll become like Luther in the penalty box, in the confession box, repenting and confessing to the priest over and over and over and over again until finally the priest said, enough, I didn't even know some of these sins existed. But why did Luther have to spend that much time with the human priest in the confession box, hours upon hours upon hours, and never sense that gift of a clear conscience? Because that priest couldn't save him. He couldn't cleanse him from sin. He couldn't take away his sin. But we have a priest, we have a high priest who once and for all on the cross did so that we can have that gift that it took Luther reading Romans 1, 16 through 17 over and over and over again to realize that there is a righteousness apart from the law in Christ. And it's obedience to that gospel, that casting ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in the light of his truth, that grants us this clear and purified conscience. That's why the Bible says that the unconverted man or woman is a slave of sin. God's word is not just trying to make us feel bad or guilty by using terms like slave of sin. It's trying to help us to understand if we don't know Christ or we're not walking in the light of his truth, why we already feel bad or guilty, but are perhaps suppressing it. And some turn to drugs. Some turn to abuse of alcohol. Some turn to excessive worldly pleasures, pop psychology, or lavish lifestyles to drown out the reality of their conscience, that their conscience is enslaved to guilt and shame and sin. But brothers and sisters, no matter how much we suppress an unclear and damaged conscience, we can never truly be set free unless and until the truth of God's word and God's Son sets us free. It was Christ himself who made this very connection between slavery to sin and truth in John 8, 31 through 36. Look at John 8, 31 through 36 for a moment if you have your Bibles open. If not, I'll read from the text. John 8, 31 through 36. I want you to hear this in the context of truth, freeing us from slavery to sin, because this is so often quoted out of context. John 8, 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You see the point? The truth of the written word, the truth of the incarnate word, sets us free from sin's power and dominion over our consciences, because it sets us free from sin's power and dominion actually and in reality. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when received, enables us to sense that freedom that we actually already have in him. It enables us to sense that we really are fully forgiven and cleansed through the cross, so that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot cause that heavy weight of guilt or of our sin to bear down upon our backs. But you see, before God's word can do that work of purifying us from sin, we have to come face to face with our sin and confess, repent, believe, and walk in the light of the truth of God's word and God's Son. There may be some in this room right now who get home from church every Lord's Day and feel more terrible than they did before they came to church. Why would that be? Because the word of God exposed that we were in sin and we felt the weight of that guilt. And rather than confess, repent, believe, and receive grace, we ignored it. There may be some here who would rather keep their Bibles closed during the week than to open them. Why? Because the word of God exposes sin and causes us to experience that conviction that comes with unbelief or doubt or not walking in the truth. And you know, to illustrate the point with a real historical example of this, if you think back to the Garden of Eden, when sin first entered the world, you see how this guilt and shame of our sin causes us to run from God like that. What did Adam and Eve do when they had sinned and heard God walking? He hadn't said anything yet. They just heard him. They knew he was there. What did they do? Did they run to him or did they run from him? They ran from him. They ran away. They sensed their nakedness, their shame of betraying their Creator. They felt that they needed a covering. Really, what they needed is Christ's imputed righteousness covering them, but they felt they needed a covering because they were so guilty and exposed. And all of that before God called them out on it. In the same way, brothers and sisters, the Word of God exposes us to our unbelief, to our sin, even without getting specific, so that we might cast ourselves upon Christ. And we sense that we need a covering so that God doesn't see our sin. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, the writer makes this very connection between the Word of God and truth and conviction and conscience. Listen to what he writes in Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing down to the division of spirit and soul, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And listen to this in the context of what we just read from Adam and Eve running from God. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see the connection there between Adam and Eve fleeing from God's presence because of their sense of a need for a covering, and our running from the preaching or reading of God's word if we do not have a clear conscience. God's word is not like any other book. It is living. It is like light in the darkness. It is able to see through us and show us things about ourselves that we didn't know were there. But it's also living because it's able to impart new life to us. It's also living because it cleanses our consciences if we've believed. It's also living because it grants us freedom from slavery to sin and death. And how so? How does God, through Christ, grant us this freedom from sin and guilt and shame, an unclear conscience? Through bearing the wrath of God for our sins on the cross, so that the cross, on the cross, the guilt and shame that should belong to us was counted to him. And the righteousness that should not belong to us and only to him was counted to us. Our sins were counted to him. His righteousness counted to us, and all of the grace we need to live in light of the gospel. The cross is where God's wrath was satisfied. The cross is where sin and death were defeated. The cross is where Satan was stripped of his power and all the powers of darkness were put to open shame. The cross is where reconciliation with God took place. The cross is how peace with God was accomplished. The cross is the reason that you and I can have a clear conscience by walking in the light of the truth. So you see why the truth of God's word purifies our souls. Because when we believe the truth of God's word, we are believing the gospel that says Christ has cleansed and purified you. Now believe it and live in light of it. So if you're here and you're thinking right now, well, how can I possibly have a clear conscience before God right now? How can I have a clear conscience right now before God? Well, first and foremost, it has to be grounded in the person and work of Christ. And then the way to maintain a clear conscience in view of the cross is fourfold. Confess, repent, believe, walk. First, confess. Confess your sins before God. Bring your whole self to the whole Christ, brothers and sisters. Don't hide from him. He already knows and has provided a way of cleansing and purification through the cross. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, confess, then second, repent. To repent means to turn or to change, to turn from our sins and worldliness to God, to be done with lukewarm or half-hearted moralism, to stop running from God and run to God in Christ. If we truly confess our sins, then we will turn our eyes away from idols and turn our eyes to Jesus in repentance. So second, repent. And third, believe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today. Trust in him today. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was offered up as a blameless sacrifice so that his people might be presented blameless before God in him. Trust in him alone and you will be saved and cleansed. Finally, fourth, walk. Walk in obedient faith. Renew your mind in God's word and in prayer daily, and continue to walk in the truth and live your life according to the truth. Don't just believe the truth, but live in light of the truth. A clear conscience, brothers and sisters, can only come from a cleansed conscience. And glory to God that you and I can be freed and cleansed from the stain of our sin. Because the God who demands that there be shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins sent his Son to shed his blood for our sins that we might be cleansed, conscience and all, to serve the living God. And so that's the first point the Apostle Peter makes in our text about how we experience the power of God's truth in our lives. Our souls are purified by obedience to the truth. Obedient faith that is focused upon walking in light of the truth purifies our souls. Second, we experience the power of God's word in our lives, and that we are called to love God and his people by the purifying power of the truth of God's word. We're called to love God and his people by this purifying power of the truth of God's word. We see this in the second half of verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So you see the connection there between truth and love. We purify our souls by submitting to God's truth in obedient faith. And out of that soul purification, pure love is produced. When you have a clear conscience, you are most able to fully love God and his people like you ought to love God and his people. And so, if you want to be a more loving Christian, if we want to be more loving Christians, if we want to be filled with the love of God, we must move closer to the truth of God. To put it succinctly, if we want our hearts to be filled with God's love, then our minds must be filled with God's truth. I know I've said that before, but I think that just encapsulates the issue here so well. That if we want our hearts to be filled with God's love, our minds must be filled with God's truth. And it works the other way around too, like a circle. And where is God's truth found? Well, it's found in his written word. And where does his written word point us? To the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truth. Jesus Christ is love. And when our obedient faith is directed towards the written word and the word made flesh, we can love like he loved. You see, it's not just the righteous life Christ lived that we are called to imitate, but we are to look at the whole life of Christ and say, how can a man love God and his people that much? What kind of love compels a man to give away his life, to die as a substitute and bear God's wrath like that? I want to love sacrificially like him. So you see then one way that obedient faith in the truth calls us to love God and one another is that the written word and the word made flesh calls us to a life of Christ-like love that imitates and reflects his love displayed in the gospel. The other connection here is that it's not until our consciences are cleared and cleansed that we can love the way that Christ loved. As long as we sense the shame and guilt of our sin, we cannot love God and his people like we ought. That's why Thomas Aquinas said, quote, "It must be said that charity can in no way exist along with mortal sin," end quote. Serious sin is like throwing massive buckets of water on the flame of love in our hearts. Eventually, we may drench it down to just a few embers if we are not careful. But when we confess, repent, believe, and walk in the light of God's truth, then we have this peace and assurance of our cleansing that enables us to answer this call to love. And so that is God's call to us this morning. Since you have partaken of the Lord's Supper, obtained a purified soul through obedient faith in the gospel at that table, remember the World Community Church, love one another with sincere and pure love. Notice that it's not a call to superficial love here, but a call to sincere and genuine love. Peter writes in verse 22, "For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Some people think that love means accepting everyone for whoever they are and whatever they decide to do or believe. Others think that love is merely a subjective emotion that we feel inside. Still others suppose that to love someone just means to do nice things for them or act in a certain way, even if you despise them at heart. But here the Word of God does not call believers to any of those false concepts of love. Rather, our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to genuine and sincere love. Love that is without hypocrisy or secret bitterness. Love that doesn't just pretend and put on a show. True and Christ-like love that can only come from the God who the Bible says is love. So this call to love is not merely saying, be loving in your own way or in the eyes of the culture in which you live, but to genuinely possess and express the love of God in Christ to God and his people. There really is a sincere love as opposed to phony love. And one of the marks of sincere love is that our foundation is truth. One of the marks of sincere love is that our foundation is God's truth. That it's based upon the truth of who God is, what his word says, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel tells us about a sacrificial love that is beyond what any human being has demonstrated in history. The gospel is the love of God the Father demonstrated in Christ. But the hard part about that kind of genuine Christian love, imitating it, is that it can't be manufactured. It must come from God. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." So literally, we are being told to do something here that is impossible. We're being told to have and to do something contrary to our own nature, because genuine Christian love is self-sacrificial. and we by nature are self-serving. Genuine Christian love hates sin, and we are by nature prone to sin and wander. Genuine Christian love has the triune God as the primary object and source of its love. And by nature, we are separated from God as fallen human beings in Adam. And so outside of a genuine work of God in Christ, there is no way that we could possibly begin to obey this command. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is not a simple task that we're called to here, brothers and sisters. This is something that can only come from God and takes a lifetime of pursuing and growing in. Loving one another, not just in a sappy and sentimental social media kind of way, but as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That kind of love can only be produced by a soul that has been purified by obedience to the truth. And so that's the first two of five ways we experience the power of God's truth in our lives. And we'll pick up here. We'll cover the next three next week. But we experience the power of God's truth to produce obedience and love in us if we yield to his work. Truth doesn't act on its own. Truth must be united to faith and action. And so we've heard God's truth. Now it's time to believe and act upon it. Praise God that our souls are purified by obedience to the truth of God's word, and our hearts are filled with love by the transforming power of God's truth. May we never forget that the only reason that we can lay claim to these things is because him who is the truth, Jesus Christ, became a curse so that we might be set free. And if that Son has set us and our souls and consciences and hearts free, then according to his word of truth, we are free indeed. Let's sing now of the firm foundation of God's truth that we stand upon and walk in, unto purified souls and hearts filled with love. Amen.